Okay, guys, here we are. Game day. So is my microphone on? Yeah, there we go. I can start to hear myself now. Wow, great turnouts. Wonderful to see you men. We got a great study in store, as always, because we're going to be in the Bible. We're going to be in the Word of God, and something that I need, you need, each one of us needs. So I just want to dive straight into this. Welcome. If this is your first time to be here, you're more than welcome. Please come back. We'll be here next week, next Thursday, and we're just going to keep plowing through the book of 1 John. It has so much to say to us about the Christian life and how to follow Christ. So I want to welcome those who are watching us by live stream, wherever you are around the world. Welcome. We're coming to you from Dallas, Texas, and the iconic Herb's House, which is a coffee shop here in Dallas. We're about a block away from the Bush Presidential Library, if that gives you a point of reference. So you're welcome to come be here. We've got a room, huge room, packed full of men who have come to study the Word of God. So that's what we're going to do. So I want to start with a word of prayer. Father, as we begin this time to look into your Word, we ask that the ministry of the Holy Spirit would be strong in each one of us, that he would be the master teacher, that you would give us eyes to see, ears to hear, heart to believe and to obey. And I pray that you would fill me with your Spirit, use me as a tool, as an instrument in your hand to make your Word clear. So, Father, we commit ourselves to you now. Pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, 1 John chapter 2. Today we're going to look at verses 7 through 11 as we continue to make our journey through 1 John. The title of this is The Test of Love, or How's Your Love Life? So, 1 John 2, I want to begin reading in verse 7. This is what we're going to look at today. Beloved, I'm not writing a new commandment to you, but an old commandment, which you have had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you have heard. On the other hand, verse 8, I'm writing a new commandment to you, which is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away, and the true light is already shining. The one who says he is in the light and yet hates his brother is in the darkness until now. The one who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. But the one who hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. In these verses, we have the fourth test of a true Christian. And this test is very important, because there is always, in the church, there is the visible church and there is the invisible church. The visible church is everyone who's in the building. The invisible church is everyone who's in Christ. And there needs to always be this differentiation between the visible church and the invisible church. That's the value of 1 John. 1 John gives us the distinguishing marks of the true church. And when we say the true church, we're talking about the invisible church. We're talking about those who are true believers in Jesus Christ. Whenever you walk into a church building, there is always both tares and wheat. And so John helps us discern, beginning with ourselves, who is truly born again, who truly knows the Lord. Because Jesus himself said, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven. It's not the one who professes Christ that is in the kingdom. It's the one who possesses Christ who is in the kingdom. It's very possible, if not easy, to profess Christ but not possess Christ. The key verse in the book of 1 John is in chapter 5, verse 13. I want to read this just by way of introduction. These things I've written to you. So John is telling us why he's writing this letter. These things I've written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. This book is all about assurance of salvation. This book is all about knowing that you know Christ. And so he gives us certain road signs along the way that confirm to us that, yes, I actually do know the Lord. The last time we looked at the third test of a true believer, and that is that you have a heart's desire to obey the Word of God. And we saw that in verses 3 through 6, that God has placed within the heart of the one who is born again a new desire to comply to the commandments of Scripture. So the question is, all right, well, give me an example of one of those commandments. What is one acid test of obedience to the Word of God? And that is what we have here in verses 7 through 11. It is to obey the commandment to love the brethren. You can know you're in the family when you love your brothers and sisters in Christ. And if there's no love for the brethren, you can be assured you're in a different family. You're not in the family of God, and there's only one other family, and that is the family of Satan, which is comprised of all unbelievers. So this is a very important test because love is so important. Jesus said the greatest commandment is that you love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and that you love your neighbor as yourself. So this is at the head of the list. This isn't something that's secondary or peripheral. This is where the rubber meets the road for a true Christian. So if you're a true believer in Christ, there will be an increasing love for other believers. There will be a growing kindness and patience. There will be an increasing desire to be with other Christians. You will not take into account a wrong suffered. There will be growing forgiveness towards other believers. That's just what it is to be a Christian. So I want to walk through this passage with us, and then we'll talk about it together at the end of the time. And so we're going to start in verse 7, and the first heading that I want to set before you is the commandment. That's in verses 7 and 8, the commandment. John begins by addressing the early believers, beloved. You see that. And that's an appropriate way to begin to talk about loving the brethren by addressing them as the beloved. And that is a term of endearment. Those whom I deeply love. And so in a sense, John is modeling the message by beginning with beloved. And he says, I'm not writing a new commandment to you. Now, in the original language, the word new, there are two different Greek words for the word new, and I need to point this out to you. One Greek word is chronos, that comes into the English language as a chronometer, is like a watch that tells time. And when he says, I'm not writing a new commandment to you, he is not saying this is more recent. Actually, it is the word kainos, which means new in kind. So what he is saying is, I'm not writing something that's totally different from what you have heard before. The emphasis is not on, well, this is a more recent commandment. No, the emphasis is upon that this is not a different kind of commandment that you have heard before. This is not a recent innovation. This is what you have been taught all along. So he says, it's not a new commandment to you, but an old commandment. And this word for old really comes into the English language as the study of fossils. It means it's not ancient. It's the newness of it is not the age of it. The newness of it is the quality of it. So he continues in verse 7, which you have heard from the beginning. And here the beginning means from the beginning of your Christian life. So in other words, this is really entry-level Christianity. This is basic Christianity. This is foundational Christianity. This is Christianity 101 that we're about to address. And then he goes on to describe it at the end of verse 7. The old commandment is the word which you have heard. And just to pause there for a moment with the word heard, that reminds us that Christianity is primarily to be heard, meaning we are to sit under the teaching and preaching of the Word of God, and there is unusual power when you receive the Word of God through your ears, as it comes with the fullness of the Holy Spirit by someone who is gifted to teach and to preach. So, this old commandment is the same commandment that they have heard from day one of their Christian life. That's the point that he is making. And it has been taught really from the beginning of the Bible itself. So just to give you two cross-references, the first is Deuteronomy 6, verse 5. It's what's known as the Shema. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one God. Verse 5 says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all of your might. And then Leviticus 19, verse 18 says, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus will connect these two in Matthew 22, 37 and 39. He will say, the greatest commandment is, and he'll quote Deuteronomy 6, verse 5, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind, meaning a total comprehensive commitment to love God. And then Jesus attaches Leviticus 19, verse 18 to that and makes them inseparable when he says, and the second is like it, that you love your neighbor as yourself. And by connecting it, Jesus is teaching that our love for one another flows out of our love for God. The more that we love God, the more we will love one another. And so if there is a decline in loving others, it's because there has been a shortage in our life of loving God. So that's what he says in verse 7. I'm not teaching you anything new. This is the old commandment. It was taught in the Old Testament. Jesus taught it. And you've heard this from the very beginning of your entrance through the narrow gate into the kingdom of God. This is how basic it is to love the brethren. Now, in verse 8, it's interesting. He says, on the other hand, meaning the other side of the coin, I am writing a new commandment to you. So how can it not be a new commandment, but be a new commandment? Well, it's new in two ways. Number one, it's new in its depth. It's new in its quality. Because it had been taught in the Old Testament that we are to love our neighbor as ourself. Well, Jesus upped the ante. In John 13 and verse 33, or 34, Jesus said, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another even as I have loved you, that you love one another. Now that goes beyond just how you love yourself. Now, we don't need any exhortation to love ourselves. We all take care of ourselves, look out for ourselves. However, now we are to love others as Christ has loved us. I mean, this takes it to a whole new level. And how has Christ loved us? Well, he has loved us without end. In John 13, verse 1, he says, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. There is no end to the love of Christ for us. And there is to be no end to our love for one another. We are to forgive 70 times 7. We are to keep on forgiving. We are to go the second mile. We are to go the third mile. We are to go to every length and extremity to keep on keeping on loving one another. We're not to write one another off the books. Jesus then, in John 13, verses 4 and 5, demonstrated this love when he said, when we read, taking a towel, he girded himself. Verse 5, then he poured water into the basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel. Jesus demonstrated humility and servanthood in his love for the disciples. And this is how we're to love one another. We are to consider their interests more important than our own. And we are to die to self that we might live for others and sacrifice and submit and be willing metaphorically to wash their feet. Now, I've got one more verse, which is John 15, verse 13, which is, greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. Jesus made a greater sacrifice for his disciples than we even make for ourselves. I mean, Jesus gave his life upon the cross to secure the salvation of his disciples and you and me. And so this is now pushing the fence posts out even further as we are called upon now to love others as Jesus has loved us, with sacrifice, with humility, with endurance and perseverance. I said that was the last verse. Let me give you two more verses. Okay, I did that just to lure you in. Ephesians 5, verse 2, we read, Christ loved you and gave himself up for you. Jesus went to the nth degree and made the greatest sacrifice in that he gave himself up unto death upon the cross. And this is now the extent to which we must love one another. And here's the other verse, a very important verse, Ephesians 5, verse 25. Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. So Jesus, the great husband, laid down his life for his chosen bride, the church. So this is how this commandment is new. It's new in its degree and depth. This goes beyond what was already taught, that we would love our neighbor as ourself. No, we are to now love as Christ has loved us. The second way that it is new, is that it is new in example. And Jesus himself has given us the ultimate example of what love looks like. Jesus modeled this kind of love, and he did so with these verses that I just read for us. And so he says in verse 8, on the other hand, I'm writing a new commandment to you, new in depth and new in example. It's in Christ. Christ has fleshed out what this love looks like in a way beyond which the world had ever seen. beyond which Moses or Abraham or David ever demonstrated or exemplified, Jesus now is the perfect example of love by his life and by his death. And so it is in this way, it is a new commandment, new in depth and new in demonstration, if you will. So, as we continue to look at verse 8, John verifies what we just said, when he writes, which is true in him. The him refers to Christ. The antecedent is in verse 6, which was a reference to Christ. And so this new love that is demonstrated is in Christ. So if we want to know what love looks like, we look to Christ, who demonstrated this with perfect humility, perfect self-denial, perfect servanthood, and perfect sacrifice. Now, continue in verse 8. There is an inseparable connection here. He says, and in you. So, this love that is in Christ, it will be in you if you know Christ. Now, we will never love to the extent that Christ loved. We cannot love perfectly. Only He can love perfectly. Yet, nevertheless, there will be the reality of this same kind of humility that was in Christ, it will be in us. There will be this same kind of self-denial that was in Christ, it will be in us. This same kind of sacrifice and considering the interest of others more important than our own, it will be in us and it will be growing as we are growing in our walk with the Lord. So this is a clear evidence that you know Christ, is that this love that was in Christ will be in you. So we will be becoming increasingly selfless and increasingly focused upon others. That's clearly what John is saying. And then he gives the reason why. He says, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. So the darkness here is referring to this present evil age of sin, with its greed, with its envy, with its hatred of believers. It says it's passing away. It doesn't mean that the world will become increasingly better and better. We know better than that. We know that as the end of the age approaches, that there will be an increase in godlessness, and we're seeing that all around us. But what it is saying is that as the light is shining into the darkness, the light will always overpower the darkness wherever that light is shining. And this light, at the end of verse 8, is Jesus Christ Himself, who John 8, verse 12 says, is the light of the world. So He says, the true light is already shining. And how is it shining? It is shining in and through believers. As we follow the example of Christ, and as we walk as He walked, and as we love as He loved, it is shining light into this dark world. And wherever our points of light are shining, there is a diminishing, to some degree, of the darkness. Now, there's not enough of us to totally snuff out the darkness. But wherever God has planted us in this world, there is a shining of this light. And it has an effect upon those who are around us. So this is the commandment. And I need to say one more thing here before we move on. That love is a commandment. It's a choice of the will. It's at the deepest level, it's not a feeling to be followed. At the deepest level, true love, authentic love, is a volitional choice of the will to actually love those who at times are a challenge to love. You know, there's an old saying, to live up above with those that we love, that will be glory. But to live down below with those that we know, that's another story. And it can be another story and a challenge to love certain people. Well, it is the mark of true Christianity that we choose, even when the feelings and emotions are not there, to step out as an act of love and care for those who are brothers and sisters in Christ who are around us. They may be of a different economic status. They may be of a different racial status. They may be of a different whatever status. We have to, and we want to, as true believers, reach out and show the love of Christ. And it is a commandment. True love is a choice of the will to make sacrifice for those who are in need. True love is a strong commitment to come alongside of other brothers and sisters in Christ. And that's the focus here, the primacy of loving the brethren. We are to love unbelievers. There's no question about that. But our loving the brethren actually has an evangelistic thrust to it, in that it, when they see how we love one another, it has an effect on unbelievers that authenticates the genuineness and the reality of what we say we believe. It negates hypocrisy that they might see, that we don't genuinely love one another. No, as we love one another, it has a powerful effect upon unbelievers, and that's why John is stressing loving the brethren here, because that's a first and foremost concern. So this is the commandment, and I think each one of us, beginning with myself, needs to continually be examining our own hearts and our own lives. Am I only loving people that are easy to love? Am I only loving people that I can connect with easily? Am I only loving people that look like me, talk like me, and sound like me? Or is there a reality about my Christian love that stretches out beyond the confines of my normal circles, that reaches out to whoever the Lord brings across my path? And that was the whole point of the Good Samaritan, as you recall in Luke's gospel, that the priest didn't stop to love and the other religious leader didn't stop to love. It was the Samaritan who stopped to love. And that will be a true evidence of our faith in Jesus Christ, our commitment. So that's the commandment, and it is incumbent upon us to obey this commandment. Now, let's move on to the second heading. It's in verse 9, the counterfeit. Because there are those who claim to be a Christian, but do not make that choice to love others. And that is who is in verse 9. They are counterfeit Christians. So in verse 9, John writes, the one who says... Now let's just stop right there. We've already met this guy. We met him in chapter 1, verse 6, if we say... Verse 8, if we say... Verse 10, if we say... In chapter 2, verse 4, the one who says... So here he is again now in verse 9, the one who says... This is the one who is all talk and no walk. He is all talk and no reality. He talks a big game, I'm a Christian, I know the Lord, but there is no evidence of a changed and transformed life. He is still self-absorbed within himself. So it becomes clear as we see this. Verse 9, the one who says he is in the light. Now let's just stop right there. His claim is that he's in the Lord. His claim is that he's in the kingdom of God. His claim is that he knows the true light, who was mentioned in verse 8, which is Christ. And yet, and so there's a total contrast here, which is a total contradiction. And yet hates his brother, has disdain for his so-called brother, closes his heart to his so-called brother, and pulls back from demonstrating love towards him. What does John have to say about this person who cannot express love to someone outside of his normal circles of relationships? Well, he says he's in the darkness until now. And to be in the darkness means that you're outside of Christ. To be in the darkness means you're in the kingdom of darkness. To be in the darkness means you do not have the light in you. And so John is saying it's meaningless to say that you're in the light if you live in the darkness. I mean, that's totally an oxymoron. It's incongruent. I just remind us of what Jesus said in Matthew 7, verse 17 and following. He said, every good tree bears good fruit, but the bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot produce bad fruit, nor can a bad tree produce good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So then you will know them by their fruit. And this is one of the clear evidences of good fruit or bad fruit. Do you love the brethren? If you love the brethren, that's good fruit, and it is an indication that you have a good root that's in Christ. If you do not love the brethren, that is bad fruit, and it's clear evidence you're not a good tree, you're a bad tree with bad roots. And Jesus said you'll be cut down and thrown into the fire, which we know what that means, into the fire of eternal punishment and eternal destruction. So John is very black and white here. There's no gray with John. These are categories, and there's only two silos here, two categories of people, those who love the brethren, those who do not love the brethren. And there's a line in the sand that he's drawing. And if you are truly a brother, if you are truly a believer in Christ, you will love the brethren. You will be drawn to the brethren. You will reach out to the brethren. You'll want to be where the brethren are when they gather together. You're going to be in church. You can't tell me you love the brethren, but you don't come to church. If you love Christ and if you love the brethren, you're going to be where the brethren is. That's just basic Christianity, to not forsake the assembling of yourselves, as is the habit of some. And John here is intentionally being provocative. He is intentionally trying to shake up some people who are sleeping in their life in order to wake them up to where they are in their need for salvation. So that's the counterfeit. That's in verse 9. Now, in verse 10, we see the converted. This is the total opposite of the counterfeit. And so in verse 10, we see the one who loves, and that's in the present tense, meaning there's an ongoing lifestyle, an ongoing practice of showing love. The one who loves, and this is the big picture of this person's life. It doesn't mean that there's never a moment in which he is selfish No, this is the snapshot of this person's life. The one who loves his brother, meaning another Christian, abides in the light. The light here refers to Christ. And to abide in the light means that you actually live in Christ, that you know Christ, that you are in union with Christ, that you have communion with Christ. You walk in the light as he himself is in the light. Chapter 1, verse 7. So the one who loves his brother abides in the light. And there's a cause and effect going on here. Because you abide in the light, therefore you will love your brethren. There is a transforming power about abiding in the light. It will radically and dramatically change and transform your life. He goes on to say, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. The stumbling here refers to causing others to stumble. In other words, this person has no hypocrisy in their life that would cause an observer to be tripped up by the example of your life. That you are setting a worthy example before others. And if you did not, if you were all talk and no walk, you would be causing others to stumble. And again, we're reminded that how we live our lives never just affects us. It always affects other people who are around us. And so the one who abides in the light does not cause others to stumble. And the rest of the book of 1 John will reinforce this. And let's just look at it just very quickly. In 1 John 3, verses 14 and 15, and we see John reintroduce this, and it really shows the importance of this. Because every test in 1 John is not repeated. This one is so important that he repeats it in chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. We know that we have passed out of death into life. That means we know that we have been converted. We know that we have been born again. We know that we have passed through the narrow gate because we love the brethren. He who does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. And so John is just very clear about this, that love will be the badge of our discipleship. He told us earlier in John 13, verse 35, by this shall all men know that you are my disciples, that you have love one for another. That is the badge of our discipleship, the distinguishing mark that we belong to Christ is that we love others who belong to Christ. Now, he repeats this again in 1 John 4, verses 7 and 8, and just reintroduces it again. And again, this underscores the primary importance of this. Verse 7, beloved, let us love one another. And the one another refers to the brothers and sisters in Christ. Let us love one another, for love is from God. Let's just stop right there. The reason that we are able to love others is because the love of God is in us. We have received the love of God by faith. And we are now able to love others with the love with which God has loved us. Okay? End of verse 7. And everyone who loves is born of God. I would remind us that 1 John has more to say about the new birth than any other book in the Bible. And this is one of the key distinguishing marks of who really, truly is born again, it's the one who loves. This is the one who is born of God and knows God. Verse 8, the one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. It would be hard for John to be any clearer than what he is here. Some of us will love more than others. Some of us will humble ourselves more than others. Some of us will be more sacrificial in giving to others. But nevertheless, in every Christian, true Christian, there will be the love of God that is active and dynamic in our life, that is moving us to reach out with care and concern for others. Also, as long as you're in 1 John 4, look at verse 20. If someone says, I love God, which is synonymous with saving faith, and hates his brother, he is a liar. Why is he a liar? Well, you don't really love God if you hate your brother. If you truly loved God, you would love your brother. That's why your confession of faith in Christ is a false claim. Verse 20, for the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. So it's a very powerful argument that John is making. Your brother is sitting right next to you. Your brother you can reach out and touch. Your brother you can visibly see with your own eyes. And if you don't love the one who's closest to you, how in the world can you actually claim that to say that you love God whom you cannot see? It's an argument really from the lesser to the greater. If you can't love the lesser, then how on earth can you claim to love the greater, who is God? So, come back now to chapter 2, and there's one last verse we want to look at, and then we're going to talk about this, which is in verse 11. And we just saw the converted. In verse 11, we see the contrast. There's a stark contrast from verse 10 to verse 11. Verse 11, but the one who hates his brother, that is to say, has no love, no concern, not willing to make sacrifice, not willing to go the second mile, not willing to reach out because he loves himself too much. The one who hates his brother is in the darkness, meaning without the light of salvation, lives in the kingdom of darkness, and does not know where he's going. Of course he doesn't know where he's going because he lives in darkness. And if you live in darkness, you can't see the path. You can't see the way to go. And he says, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. Because the darkness has blinded his eyes, he cannot see who God is. He cannot see the love of God demonstrated in Christ. He cannot see who he is. He can't see his own sin. He can't see his own lost condition. He can't see the cross. He cannot see his need for the gospel. He cannot see his false conversion and his false confession. He cannot see the last day when he will stand before God. He cannot see his eternal destiny. He is oblivious to all these spiritual realities because he's in the darkness. And he cannot see the light. He is blind. So what John is telling us here is that there must be an ever-increasing love in our life that is demonstrated towards other brothers and sisters in Christ. So let me just conclude with four action steps here. Four action steps to live out this love for others. And number one, open your eyes. We need to get our eyes off ourselves and see other believers who are around us. We need to see their needs. We need to see how I can be a part of encouraging them, how I can be a part of meeting needs in their life. Number two, open your ears. Listen more than you talk. Listen to what others are saying. And one skill that every one of us needs to learn is to ask questions of other people to get them talking. And you will hear what's going on in their life rather than you doing all the talking. Keep your stories shorter. Allow others to be able to talk, and you will learn a lot about how you can step into their life and be a support to them. Number three, open your heart. Feel compassion. Feel something for other people. Don't be numb. Don't be callous. Be sensitive to other people and weep with those who weep and rejoice with those who rejoice. Feel their hurts and their difficulties. Enter into their burden. Get under that burden with them and open your heart. Number four, open your mouth. Speak words of encouragement to others. Build up others. Affirm others. Brag on others. Express love and concern towards others. Don't let your conversations be an infomercial about yourself. And then number five, open your hand. I said there would be four. I just made up one along the way. I thought of another body part as I... Who knows how many more there could be. Number five, open your hand. Give of what you have. Open your hand. Reach down in your pocket. Be a part of the solution of meeting a need for someone else. Even as you would open your hand, put it on their back. Affirm them. Squeeze their neck. Hold their hand, whatever, but be actively engaged and involved in communicating your love for them beyond just even your own words, where you reach out with an open hand and bolster other people. So, those are five practical ways that we need to learn how to enlarge the demonstration of our love for others. And we need to initiate this love and not wait for someone to reach out to love me. No, we need to make ourselves a committee of one to instigate and activate reaching out to loving others. So, let me stop right here. And the hard thing about these verses is not understanding them. The hard part of these verses is undertaking them and living them out. So, nothing I've said here is anything new. that you have not already heard or know. It is a reinforcement. This isn't a new commandment, like John said. This is an old commandment, yet it is new in certain ways. So, Kent, what have we got going on here?
We have a question here. My boss is a narcissist, but also a brother in my church. How can I love him?
Change churches. Well, I mean, a narcissist is someone who's just wrapped up in themselves and worships the unholy trinity of me, myself, and I. And I would call into question if that boss really is a true Christian, if he's a narcissist. How can you love him? Well, it begins by loving God, and loving God more, and loving Christ more, and being in the Word, and asking God to fill us with the Holy Spirit. And Galatians 5:22 says the fruit of the Spirit is love. I mean, that's the very first aspect of love. So we need the Holy Spirit to help us and enable us to go the second, third, and fourth mile. And we all have people in our lives that are a challenge to love, and it's an opportunity for us to be stretched and grow spiritually. What else we got, Kent?
Next question. Dr. Lawson, how can a Christian who is unequally yoked best love their unsaved spouse and not unnecessarily trample on their feelings while being faithful?
Yeah. Well, that is the challenge of a lifetime, is to be a Christian and be married to someone who's not a Christian. And that unsaved person will never be able to love you in the way that you love them, because they don't know Christ and they don't have the love of God within them. That's why a Christian should only marry another Christian, so that you would be equally yoked. Well, you just need to have more of the reality of Christ vibrant in your life. It has to be a supernatural love. It's nothing that you can just crank up yourself. It has to be something that God produces in you. Nevertheless, it's a choice of our will to love others. And so it's synergistic in this sense that God must give us this love and we must choose to step out in love, regardless of what our feelings are, regardless if our feelings are hurt, regardless if we feel neglected, regardless if we feel unappreciated. Nevertheless, we must choose to love them with the supernatural love that God gives. And I would dare say God gives that love as we choose to love. I mean, we can't just sit back and wait for God to give me this love and then I'll step out. No, even God can't steer a parked car. I mean, we've got to be moving out and making choices to obey. And it's as we take that step of faith and of obedience to love an unsaved spouse, God gives a greater grace, and He gives a greater love. And your love for them will have a great effect on possibly winning them to Christ. What else we got, Kent?
We do have more here, but there may be someone.
Yeah, someone in here. Yeah, okay, we got it back there. All right.
Yeah, Lawson.
Yeah.
So in verse 10, yeah, it says, whoever loves his brother abides in light, and in him there is no cause for stumbling. My Bible has a footnote that says, it could say, or, and in it there is no cause for stumbling. You talked about it that, like, in the life of this person who lives,
yeah,
in the light. Oh, you turned off. Oh, okay.
Yeah, how do we get that to work?
I don't know.
Well, I guess God just shut it down right there. Yeah. Yeah, that's okay. Here, we can pass the microphone over. Yeah, pass the mic. Yeah, thank you, Luke. Yeah, so that one won't work either, huh?
Okay.
It's a sign.
So, anyway, what do you have to say about that? Like, is it in the light that There is no cause for stumbling, or in the life of that Christian?
I think it's in the life of the Christian. Now, I can look at it. I don't have my Greek New Testament in front of me to look at it more specifically on the it or whatever. But I think that just reading this verse, the one who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. So you're saying that the alternate translation would be in it as opposed to in him?
Correct.
Yeah. I think both are certainly true. I mean, there would be no cause for stumbling as when you're in the light because you see what's in front of you. But I think the emphasis here is upon him. But I that's a good question, and I'm not going to blow smoke. I would just have to go back to my study and look at it more carefully. That's a good question.
Dr. Lawson, last week you made the suggestion that we might take a pause at some part and look at the Ten Commandments, or some people refer to them, the Ten Suggestions.
Right.
Have you thought any more about that?
Yeah. I tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to finish 1 John. And so I want to do that. I might do a Reformation message like I did last year. Which ended up being a Reformation series. But as a general rule, when I start a book, I need to keep plowing through that book. There has been in me for many years a deep desire to go through the Ten Commandments and to actually take each one and think through what this actually requires of us. So just keep praying, Grant, that... that I can get through 1 John rather quickly. But thank you. I'll take that as a gentle nudge from the Lord. Yeah, someone else. Who else? Yeah, over here, back in the corner. Ah, good hands. All right.
Appreciate that.
Yeah.
So my question is, what is the indication to you that this is primarily referring to our Christian brothers, as opposed to non-believers as well?
Yeah.
And then what do you think is the reasoning behind that, why that distinction is being made here?
Yeah, I think that a brother here is a brother in Christ because of the emphasis in 1 John on the new birth, more than any other book in the Bible, to be born of God. It's being birthed into a family. And those who are in the family would be a brother. There are times in the New Testament when brother refers to a fellow Jew, and it's used that way in the book of Hebrews, which is a very Jewish book, and it's used that way in the book of Acts in preaching to Jews. But here, the reference, I believe, in context is to those who have been born of God and who are in the family. The other thing I would say is 1 John is what we call a general epistle and is written to really, by this point, more Gentiles rather than specifically to Jews. The second part of the question was what?
Just why? What do you think is the reasoning that that distinction is made, I guess, in terms of, you know,
why would we prioritize loving?
Yes, and then how does that look different as well? Like, how do we love unbelievers differently?
Yeah, it's an interesting thing. And for example, in 1 Corinthians, it says if you're invited to someone's house to eat, and there's an unbeliever also invited, so you have a believer and an unbeliever invited to someone's house for dinner, and they have gone to the pagan temple and bought meat that has been offered to idols, and you serve it, who should you please the most and not offend the most? Would it be the unbeliever or would it be the believer? And the argument of 1 Corinthians, I think it's in chapter 10, is that you should not offend the believer rather than not offend the unbeliever, because the unbeliever will see how the believers love one another, and it will have an effect upon their heart to draw them to want to be in the circle or the sphere of that kind of love. If they saw hypocrisy between two believers, then they would think, well, there's no reality here. I don't want to be a part of this. But as they see the genuineness of love between two believers, the argument that Paul makes with the Corinthians is, offend the unbeliever before you would offend the believer, because it will draw them to want to be a part of that, of a kind of love like this that they have never experienced. They live with hypocrites in the world. They're not used to seeing that kind of self-denial and selflessness that they see between Christians. So that's a good question, I think for that reason. Also, I think, I mean, it's almost like you love those who are closest to you, and then you move out to the perimeter. It presupposes that you are a part of a fellowship of other believers, and you would prioritize those who are closest to you, and then move out to those who are furthest away. Good question. Yeah. Yeah, someone else? We still have a few more minutes. Okay, Kent, you got anything else?
No, I think it's time to, probably I'll wrap up. It's a little after
8. Oh, is it after 8? Okay, I didn't even realize. I just saw the 8:02. Oh, that means it's 8 o'clock. Okay. I know when you're laughing with me, and I know when you're laughing at me. No, that clock is a countdown clock, and it tells me how many minutes are left before I teach. And so I'm looking at that, and I assume it means that I have 8 hours and 2 minutes left to teach. I'm obviously educated beyond my intelligence. So, all right, you got to be nice to me. I'm one of the brethren, okay? I'm one of the brethren. So, men, we'll be here next week, and I think you'll find next week's verses very fascinating, because it will talk about the three different levels of spiritual growth and maturity, and you're going to be on one of those three different levels. You're either going to be a babe in Christ, you're going to be a young man in Christ, or you're going to be an older man in Christ. And he's not thinking of age, he's thinking of spiritual maturity. And what are the characteristics that are assigned to a babe in Christ, to a young man in Christ, or to a mature man in Christ? So I think you're going to find it very interesting, and you're going to want to be getting to the next level of spiritual growth and maturity. So it's wonderful to see you. Thank you so much for being here. And again, there's nothing new that we talked about today. It's just a reinforcement of what we already know. So as we leave, I just trust that there'll be in your heart kind of the echo of these verses that tighten the screws a little bit on showing love to Kent. Okay, so let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for today's study. We understand it's a commandment, a choice of our will, and so I pray that you would enlarge our hearts for one another. May this kind of love start in this room, as we would love one another as Christ has loved us. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Thank you, men, so much. We'll see you next Thursday.